On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for those who were lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and gave of their time, money, and effort to support its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully because they used it as a sort of club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decoration. There was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club's initiations were held. But about this time, a large ship wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split among the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station. So they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. So why do we have lessons on evangelism so often? It's because we all understand what the inertia is, and we fight against it. And we appreciate everyone who's here tonight, and not just the members, but the visitors. And we know that on a Tuesday night in Atlanta, there's a dozen other things you could be doing, and yet you're here, and that shows your interest in spiritual things, and it shows your interest in what we're talking about tonight. And I hope that the lesson will be encouraging to you. We're going to be beginning in reading 1 Peter 2 in just a moment, so you can be turning there. We began a two-part lesson last night talking about 1 Peter 1 and what everybody wants, that we're not trying to convince people to take something that they don't already need and want, even though they may not realize that the gospel is what they need. But it's based upon that excitement that Peter gives this encouraging exhortation, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1, therefore preparing your minds for action, or girding up the loins of your mind, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And let me just say that that's why he wanted to remind them of the salvation they had, because we've got to mentally prepare ourselves for the battle that is out there. There's so many things in this world that can distract us and cause us to lose focus of what we're all about, who we are, why we're here, what our mission is. And so it's based on that he gives this exhortation in the rest of 1 Peter, that we live as a distinct and different kind of people. And what we're going to be looking at here, and actually I could just begin there and read, because he talks about the call for us to be holy as God is holy, that we are, we have been born again of this living seed, and all of that is anticipating what he's about to say here in chapter 2 as he talks about us as a holy priesthood. And we're going to focus on this, and I know that this may seem like a strange concept. I mentioned this on Sunday as we were talking about the church, that we are all priests, men and women. If we are in the body of Christ, if we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have all been sanctified. We are saints, we are set apart for the work that God has for us in this world, and we are God's priests. And Peter talks about what that means to us in a practical way. And we're going to be focusing in this lesson on priesthood in the Old Testament, what it meant for Israel, and then how those images and how those pictures that we have in the Old Testament relate to our calling today and to our lives today. And it may seem like an overwhelming kind of idea. I am a priest. You know, not little old me with my little talents and gifts and abilities, and how am I supposed to serve as a priest? But actually, you'll be surprised at just how many things you're doing right now, not even knowing that what you're doing right now is in service to God, as a priest to God. You are offering spiritual sacrifice to Him. So we're going to talk about what it means, how it is lived out in our lives in a practical sense. But let's begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll just start there in verse 1. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so let's talk about what it means to serve God as a holy priesthood and what the relationship is to our topic, which is evangelism. Let's begin by turning back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is actually where Peter is borrowing this terminology he uses in verse 9, where he calls us a royal priesthood. Exodus chapter 19 is where the children of Israel have been delivered from bondage in Egypt, where they were slaves for 400 years. Moses has led them through the Red Sea after the 10 plagues. And now they have come to Mount Sinai, the very place where God called Moses. And God is about to make Israel His people. And this is what He has to say here in Exodus chapter 19 to Moses. Verse 3, the Lord called to him, Moses, out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And this brings us to our first point. The first principle we want to see here about priesthood is that God saves us from our sins so that we can serve Him as priests. I want you to see that God didn't save Israel just so that they could go to the promised land and eat milk and drink, or drink milk and eat honey. God didn't do this just so that they could enjoy all the pleasures of being freed from their slavery. Though He did love Israel, and He did want them to enjoy the good land that He was giving them. But that wasn't their purpose. That wasn't their mission. Their mission was to serve God, to serve Him as a priesthood. And you say, well, how are they going to serve as a priesthood? Well, I think we first have to ask the question, what is a priest? What is the function of a priest? Well, a priest is a go-between between God and the people. He represents God to the people. He is the one who makes the distinction between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. He is the one who teaches the law and shows in his own behavior what the law demands. That's the purpose of a priest. He is representing God. Well, in what sense were the children of Israel as a nation going to be a kingdom of priests before all the nations? Well, they were going to represent God by showing the nations what a holy God they serve. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we see the children of Israel are now about to go into the promised land. This is the second generation, of course. The first generation died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They did not take the promised land. They were condemned to die in the wilderness those 40 years when they wandered. But now, as the second generation is about to go into this good land that God had promised to the fathers, Moses reminds them of all that God had done in bringing them through this terrible wilderness, saving them from Egypt, and really exhorting them to obey the law, to keep the law as they go into the land, that if they keep the law and they obey it, they will be blessed. God will give them this good land, and He'll give them fruitful seasons. He says here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and verse 5 beginning, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding." Note, "in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I've set before you today?" Do you see the sense in which they are serving the nations as priests? What was supposed to happen? What was supposed to happen is they obey the law. They keep the law. They follow these statutes and rules. And when the nations look at them, they are impressed at the laws and the rules that they have been given, the righteousness that rules that nation. And their reaction is going to be, what a great God has saved this people and given them this land. What great God that is so near to His people, that answers them whenever they call upon Him. And look at how righteously they live and how blessed they are in the land. That's what Israel was supposed to do. But how did they do with that? How did they do in fulfilling this mission? Not very good, did they? Instead of bringing honor and glory and praise among the nations, instead they only brought shame and contempt. In many cases, they were worse than the nations that were around them and profaned the great name of God. They did not serve God well as priests, as a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. But that's the first principle we need to see here, is that God has saved you and me. And we talked about this on Sunday when we talked about what is the church. The church is not just a vehicle to get us to heaven. Yes, Yes, we are going to be saved when we are added to God's church. That's what God's church is, the saved ones. But our purpose is not just to get our ticket punched to go to heaven. Our purpose is to serve the Lord in this life. It's not just for our pleasure. It's not just for our contentment. It's not just for our happiness and our peace and our joy. It's that we might reflect that to the nations and people see what a great God we serve. That we are not here selfishly serving the Lord about what it is for us. That's nothing more than a country club. That's not what we're called to be. God saves us from our sins so that we can serve Him as priests. The second principle we need to see is that the purpose of priests is to honor and glorify God. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to go back to Sinai now. And beginning in chapter 8, we see that priests are consecrated. Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, are consecrated as priests, and they come bringing offerings, sacrifices for themselves, for their sins, and they're given special garments to wear, and their special anointing oil is put on them. And there's a series of days where they sit there waiting at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They're not allowed to go inside the tent of meeting because they're not fully priests at that point, but they're also not allowed to go back out to the people because they've been consecrated, and the holy oil is on them. And so they sit there for 7 days contemplating the holiness of God and the great gravity of this great role that God has given to them. And then on the eighth day in chapter 9, they again come with sacrifices. And God accepts their sacrifices. We come to the end of chapter 9 and verse 22. It says, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." God's fire, literal fire, came down from heaven and consumed the offering, showing that God was approving of these men as priests. They had done everything as the Lord had commanded them. So many times in chapter 8, when Moses is given instructions, the paragraph will end with, "So they did. As the Lord commanded Moses, so they did." They did exactly what God said, and because they were so careful in following all of these instructions, God's fire comes down showing His approval of these men as they are consecrated as priests. But then chapter 10, things quickly change. And fire comes down from heaven again, only this time it's not a good thing. In chapter 10 and verse 1 it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire." Your translation may say strange fire or profane fire. "They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." I can't imagine what that must have been like for Aaron, seeing those two sons of his died. He went from the best day of his life, seeing his sons installed as priests, the pleasure of the Lord receiving them as His holy priest, and then fire coming and consuming his sons. But he held his peace because he understood. Maybe we don't understand. Maybe this is confusing to us. Why would God do something like this? It's because God takes His holiness so seriously. They offered fire which He had not commanded them. And that was so serious to God that He had to do what He did. Because if God's priests don't count the Lord as holy, who among God's people is going to count him as holy? If God's people who have been called to not only teach the law, to make a distinction between the holy and the unholy and the common and the profane, who among God's people is going to pay any attention to what God has to say if his own leaders don't do that? Our purpose is to glorify God, and we do that by being so careful to follow God's law. And we talked Sunday about how important it is that we have book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do collectively as we come together as God's people, whether we're talking about the work of the Lord, whether we're talking about our worship, whether we're talking about the organization of the church, any number of things that we do collectively together. We need to make sure that we're following God's pattern, but that pattern extends to every part of our life. This is not the pie chart that we talked about on Sunday where church is just part of our life. It encompasses all of our life. And we serve God as priests not just when we come together collectively in an assembly like this. We serve God as priests when we go to our jobs, when we go to our schools, when we're conducting our life together as a family. We are representing God in our marriages. Think about this. Hebrews chapter 5 says that wives are to love their husband or submit to their husbands as to the Lord, as the church submits to Christ, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. We are serving God as priests. Our children are looking up to us and seeing not just what husbands and wives ought to be, but they're seeing what God is. And if we don't show that, who is? In this world that's been corrupted by sin, we have been called out of darkness into God's glorious light. We are to reflect his light in everything that we do and glorify God. And that's why it's so important. God told Moses, make all things according to the pattern. And we are God's temple. We are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. We're not only the priest making spiritual sacrifices, we are the house itself that God has built. And if we don't display God's glory, who is going to do it? We display God's glory by the way that we live. And so God has saved us from our sins that we might serve him as priests. Our purpose as priests is to glorify God. And finally, our work as priests is to make sacrifices and teach others about God. Turn over to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. The very last prophet, the last book in our Old Testament, we see God turn to his priest who are not honoring him as they should. And the two things that God brings up here in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the fact that they're not making sacrifices and they're not teaching as they should. Malachi 1 and verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despised my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire in my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Do I need to comment on that? Is our God not clear about his expectations of what he wants? He wants nothing less than our best. And when we offer him secondhand, when we offer him the leftovers, and when our attitude, when we come with the lame and the blind and the sick, whatever that is, oh, what a weariness this is. God says, I am a great king. You wouldn't bring that to your governor. You wouldn't even take that to your boss. And yet you come before me, the Lord of heaven and earth. What are the nations thinking when they see our attitude? When they see the not sacrifices that we bring to him? But then he addresses the teaching in chapter 2. He says, and now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. They weren't keeping to the law. Not only were they dishonoring God by the sacrifices or not sacrifices they were making, giving the leftovers, they were not upholding the law. They were not teaching the law. And I think he means this in a very practical way. They were seeing what was going on in Israel. They saw what was happening to the widow and the orphan and the helpless. They saw the injustice that was going on in the land. And what did they say? Nothing. They were showing partiality in their judgments. And you know who they were showing partiality to. They were being partial to the ones who were making sacrifices to them. They were going to speak out against the rich. They weren't going to speak out against the powerful. They were going to speak out against those who were abusing and taking advantage of those who had nothing, because they were only concerned about themselves. That's for the reason they didn't make sacrifices, and that's the reason they didn't teach God's law. It's because this priesthood was not about God, it was all about them. Again, they were keeping the country club nice and clean. And God says, you know what I'm going to do with your club? He says, you know what I'm going to do with your sacrifices? You know what happened to the sacrifices when they would kill an animal? All the refuse would just kind of fall out because of the stress and the trauma of death. God says, I'm going to take that dung that fell out, and I'm going to smear it in your faces. That's what I'm going to do. Because that's what you look like to me. It's an abomination what you're doing. And again, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And so our salvation is not about us. God has saved us from our sins that we might serve him as priests. We have a calling and a purpose that is above ourselves. Our purpose is to glorify God. And our work is to make sacrifices and teach. But what does that look like in a practical way? Let's turn back to 1 Peter. And let's turn forward in 1 Peter to 1 Peter chapter 4. I think Peter gives us a vision of how we serve God as priests in a practical way. And I'll just go ahead and put the application up here. If we're going to serve God as priests, we've got to make sacrifices and we've got to teach. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Two very simple applications. He says God has given us grace. God's very grace has been given to all of us, and we are stewards. We are not owners of these things. Your house is not yours. Your car is not yours. Your job is not yours. Your family is not yours. Everything that you and I have is a blessing from God, and it's a blessing not just for us to enjoy the milk and honey, but to use as stewards of God's very grace. And so his exhortation is very simple. Whoever has a gift, have you received a gift? Have I received gifts? We are to use it to serve one another. If we speak, we speak as the oracles of God, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Notice in both cases, in order that in everything God may be glorified. But you say, what does that mean to me? Well, it means, and I just want, if there's anything you take home tonight, I want you to take home this one idea. And that is that when you go out in the world, you are not just going out in the world as a nurse or a lawyer or as a student or as a mom or a dad. Whatever you do, I want you to imagine that you're putting your priestly garments on every single day. You are serving God as a priest. When you go out tomorrow morning, wherever your life takes you in the morning, I want you to imagine you are putting your priestly garments on, and your purpose that day is to glorify God in everything that you do. I remember I was in college when I decided I was going to be a full-time preacher. And we had some family friends that were coming down to Auburn for the weekend, and there was one of those, well, actually, a couple of guys who were both gospel preachers, and I told them that I had decided, or I told one of them that I had decided to give up secular work to preach the gospel. And he said, David, there is no such thing as secular work to a Christian. And I didn't know what he was talking about. I thought he was going to be pleased that I had decided to become a preacher. But he said, David, there is no such thing as secular work to a preacher or to a Christian. And he didn't explain what he meant. But I understand now what he was saying. Whatever you do it to the Lord. We don't have to turn there. But what did the Apostle Paul say about this in Colossians and in Ephesians when he addressed slaves? What did he say? He said, when you go and work for your master, you are serving the Lord Christ. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter if you're like Joseph and you're keeping the books and you're watching over the flocks and the herds and you're steward over all that your master has, or if you're out there working in the fields, picking corn, digging a ditch. It doesn't matter what you do. It's why you do what you do that matters. That's what makes it spiritual. It's not what you do. It's the purpose that you have. And when you go out and you work for your master, you do it not with eye service as people pleasers. You're not doing it to get a promotion. You're not doing it to get praise. You're not doing it for money or any of those things. You're doing it because you represent the Lord. You are putting your priestly garments on. You work for the Lord. Whereas my grandfather told me when I got my first job, I worked at a supermarket and I was a bag boy. And he said, when you've done everything that you're manager has told you to do, go find a broom and sweep. You don't just sit there and do nothing. You find something to do and you do it to the best of your ability. And you do it because you're doing it for the Lord. That's what makes our work spiritual. It's not what we do, it's why we do what we do. And we need to see the fact that God has put us where we are for a spiritual purpose. We've been talking about evangelism as exiles. We've been comparing our life to the lives of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Daniel and his friends were doing what they did, who were they serving? Were they serving Nebuchadnezzar or were they serving the Lord? You know the answer to that. And you realize the fact that God put them exactly where they were because he was going to use them in very specific ways, not just for the immediate times, but they were serving all people for all time. We're still benefiting from the examples that Daniel and his friends set and the things that they left behind, the work that they did as priests. And so who knows if you have not been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows whatever you're doing, however small it may seem, who knows who is watching you and observing your conduct and behavior and forming impressions about God because of the way that you live? Let me give some examples of this. I just need to put a fine point on this. The most recent study I've gotten, I've studied with this guy two times, is because of a lady who is serving God as a priest. This is down at Auburn. And she's been serving this guy who is an old family friend, go way back, her family and his family. And he's going blind. He's losing his sight. He cannot read his Bible right now. He's hopefully going to get a surgery soon when COVID dies down some and they're able to do it. He's hopefully going to get this surgery soon. But as it is right now, he's going to go blind without this surgery. He's not able to drive. His wife is not able to drive. And Allie's been taking him to Birmingham. Not a short trip from Auburn. It's 4 hours round trip, plus the time that she has to sit there and wait during his appointments. But she does that. And she's been doing that for months now, taking care of his needs. And lo and behold, I get this text from Allie saying, "Hey, I've got somebody that might want to study with you. He's a skeptic. He doesn't believe in God. But he's willing to listen. And he's not willing to listen because he is impressed with me and my eloquence. I hope you understand. He's not listening to me because he knows anything about me. We barely know each other." I think the reason why he's studying with me right now, and I hope someday he'll become a Christian, is because a sister in Christ has been putting on her priestly garments and serving God as a priest. And she's making sacrifices. She's using her car, she's using her time, she's using her resources to glorify God. Let me tell you about another brother. And this is a brother we used to study at Chick-fil-A just down the road here for years. I was gone this week. I was in Atlanta, but I was away in a gospel meeting like this, and they met that morning, and they had their Bible study, and they were finished, and they went out to the parking lot, and one of the brothers said, "Hey, we forgot to pray," and so they gathered around, and they said a prayer out there in the parking lot, and one of the things that this brother incidentally prayed, and this is Bill McElvain, some of you know, by the way, Bill said, "Lord, give us an opportunity today to share the gospel with somebody." And if you know Bill McElvain, you're not surprised by that. That's just the way he's wired. And lo and behold, there was a guy in the restaurant that had been watching them study their Bibles. And he saw them praying. And he went out after the meeting had broken up, and he grabbed Doug, and he said, "I saw y'all praying over here and studying your Bible." And he said, "I just want to ask you, why do bad things happen to good people?" Turns out that his marriage was in shambles. They were going through a divorce. He was from South Carolina, a trucker. His truck had broken down on 78, and he had dropped off his truck at a mechanic to get it fixed, and he had walked back to Chick-fil-A because he had seen the Chick-fil-A. And he just happened to be there, right, and see them studying. And I don't think it's by accident that Doug was the one out there that he came and talked to, because Doug is one of the most patient, humble, attentive, good listeners among all of us, right? I'm glad it wasn't me that was there. And Doug sat there and listened to his story and listened to him with empathy. And that Doug had a piece of paper in his Bible where he had several scriptures written down about baptism, and he shared that with him. He had never done that before, but he went to all those passages on baptism, and I get a call over in Haleyville, Alabama, from Doug asking me, am I supposed to say something before the baptism? I've never done anything like this before, right? And so two things I want to say about that. First of all, here's a man that is using his talents and abilities. He came to that study for years, right? And he was a good and is a good listener, and he was using what knowledge he had. He wasn't eloquent. He stumbled and fumbled through that whole lesson, but he shared the gospel with them. And the other thing I want to say is, does that sound familiar? Does that sound a little bit like the Ethiopian eunuch to you? Do you believe that that still happens today? Because I do. I hear stories all the time that just blow my mind of how things just happen. I don't know if you've heard this story before, but there was a lady down in Florida that they were having a gospel meeting coming up, and the preacher had been telling them to all be praying for opportunities, and she gets pulled over by a policeman because her windows were tinted too darkly, and he asked her, do you know why I pulled you over? And she says, no, she wasn't speeding and didn't run a red light or anything. And then she said, I think I know why you pulled me over. I've been praying for someone to invite to our gospel meeting. And he said, no, ma'am, that's not me. But he said, my wife has been talking about getting more religion, and she came to the gospel meeting, and she was baptized, and he later was baptized himself and has gone on mission trips. I mean, those things don't just happen. God cares way more about the lost than you and I do. I know that, and you know that. Why would we think that he's just passively sitting back, that we've got to somehow convince him with our prayers? He doesn't need any convincing. What we need is to pray for the Lord to send forth reapers into his harvest. That's what the Lord commanded us to pray, actually, and that's rarely prayed. And I think the reason why we don't pray that prayer that the Lord told us to pray is because we know that if we pray for the Lord to send out laborers into his harvest, the Lord's looking back at me and saying, why don't you go? Why don't you do something? God is at work in the world. And he doesn't need much from me. All he needs is for some brave young man to go down to the creekside and get five smooth stones and a sling. He doesn't need anything else. All he needs is someone who's willing to go get the pitchers and the trumpets and the torches and to go out there with those 300 men, to walk around the walls seven times, to do things that don't make any sense. He doesn't need my talent. He doesn't need my ability. He doesn't need my eloquence. What he needs is a willing servant. And he will be more glorified in that. And the simple guy like Doug who just shares the gospel as best he can. That's all he needs. Hearing stories about the brother taking the Jewel Miller film strips around the neighborhood and sharing the gospel. That's all God needs. He doesn't need anything special. He just needs someone who is committed to serving him and humbly serving him, putting on his or her priestly garments, and going out there with a purpose that I'm going to glorify God in everything that I do, looking for those opportunities, wherever they might be. And so may God help us. And actually, let's pray. We just talked about prayer. Let's close this lesson with a prayer for God to use us in this way. Lord God, I thank you so much for everyone here that is so concerned about spiritual things that they would come out on a Tuesday night and study your word. And Father, we look around us at this big city with millions and millions of people, and we look at ourselves and the meager talents and abilities that we have, and we think, how can we do it? And yet we know, Father, that you are at work in this world and that you care about the lost. And so, Father, we do pray that you will send out laborers into your harvest. And Father, we pray that you will give us a heart and a mind tomorrow morning to be looking for those opportunities as you open those doors. And we prayed, Father, last night for specific names, and we pray that you will open up their hearts. But Father, help us to look beyond just that prayer list And see the person who comes and waits at our table, to see the person who comes by our desk, to see the person who ministers to us by picking up our garbage around the neighborhood, or teaching our kids at school, or sitting beside us at school, whoever they are, help us to see them as souls made in your image, precious souls that you sent your son to redeem. And help us, Father, to go out there with our priestly garments on, dedicated to making sacrifices for your name and teaching the lost about Christ. And Father, if it's just us inviting them to come and study with Josh Carter or whoever it might be that we trust to teach, help us to be bold enough to say, come and see, and invite others to come and know you, the one and true and living God, and your Son that you have sent. And so, Father, send us out. Send us as Isaiah said to you so many years ago, here am I, send me. Help us to go out with this purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. So we don't want to leave here without giving you that opportunity. Maybe you've been living your life without a sense of purpose and direction. This is what you were made for. You were made to serve God. You were made in His image. And if you have come to know the Lord, that He is the Son of God, and you're ready to turn over your life to Him, repenting of your sins, being baptized into Christ, you can leave here as a priest. And you can go out there into the world and serve others and tell others about what God has done for you. And so if you're subject to this invitation, you're ready to make that decision tonight, why don't you come as we stand and sing?